Hides is his name and what his name means. So as we come to this book, we're going to be seeing things that are hidden. The first chapter really deals with the things man hides. And man has a way of hiding his agenda. He has a way of hiding his motivations. What is interesting, of course, is this particular prophet is given to the tribe of Judah, which is a distinction between the tribe of Judah and Israel in that Israel was very overt about their sin. Judah was very subterfuge about their sin. That is to say, they were very good at hiding it. They would go through the process of the worship and all those things, but God says, but I see the things that you're hiding. So one of the reasons why the first chapter is written the way that it is, and it's written in the way that God says literally everything has to go, talks about, as we were talking about, a fire sale. Everything has to go. And you go, why does everything have to go? Why does he have to destroy everything? Because man will worship anything and everything other than God. The bizarre thing that you read in Romans in particular in chapter 1 is that man began to worship the creation rather than the creator. The purpose of creation was that we would glorify God. Psalm chapter 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shall forth its handiwork. But man will worship the stars. He'll bow down to the moon. And his perception is that this is the source of grand majesty. But, of course, it's God, the creator, who made these things. So, as you oftentimes see in Scripture, in particular in Jeremiah, it is God who made heaven and earth. Why wouldn't you worship him? He's God who gave the rain. Why wouldn't you worship him? But man has a tendency of going to almost anything and everything. So as you look at the first chapter of Zephaniah, he says in verse 2, I will completely remove what? All things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man, beast, I'll remove birds, sky, fish, sea. Once again, creation in reverse. But the point is clear that man worships the creation rather than the creator. The influence of the world upon us, therefore, becomes that which is the greater contention in God's eyes. And that is to say, not only do we worship the things of the earth, but we allow the earth to tell us, or the people of the earth, the things of the earth, to tell us what is important, where we should go, what we should do. And we find ourselves in dire straits because we're listening to the world. The book of Jeremiah, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 10, just to show you a couple of examples of this throughout Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is proclaiming the words of God, and God is telling his people, don't follow the traditions of the world. Interesting text, if you look in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the nations. Now he goes on and says what their ways are. What are their ways? Well, they're terrified at the different signs that are happening around the... And, you know, one of the things that you read at the very beginning of the book of Joshua is, don't be afraid of these things. You know, God's with you. You don't have to be afraid of these things. The Creator, the one who sustains, is your God. So you don't have to be afraid. But the world is telling you, be afraid of this, be afraid of that. I would say this on their defense, on the world's defense, that fear sells. And so, you know, if you wanted to make a lot of money, just scare the bejeebies out of people and you've got a product that can maybe help them, or in their minds find some facsimile of an answer. We know that there is no answer from the world of all the fears that they proclaim, but it does help them reinvent different products. And so you begin to understand, and it goes on and says in verse 3 that the customs of the world are delusion. Once again, man goes through... I always thought it was interesting. I was a psychology major to begin with, and I thought it was interesting, even in the psychology field, their declaration was, you know, maybe 50% of the people, if they go through a psychologist, it's going to get better. But if who didn't go to psychologists, about 50% of the people would actually get better. And so you began to realize, okay, so they don't obviously have any answers. And it was one of the disenchantments of psychology to me. Because the interesting thing about psychology is it has good observation skills. And I'll pat them on the back for that. They do a really good job with that. But what they don't have is the answers. So, and they throw up their hands really quick on this, in today's world, because they just throw pills at you, you know. We don't have the answers, but we have a pill. But the point is that you have the world's customs, and they're telling you, you know, how to solve problems. Of course, Ecclesiastes says money has an answer to everything. And so what do? You just throw money at it, and that's going to solve the problem, you know. Yeah, you have an unruly kid, you just throw money at him. That's not going to help. Just thought I'd let you know that, just in case you were listening to the world. But all the way through Scripture, there's all these ways of thinking that they try to tell you. In fact, Jesus was telling his disciples, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 20, it's a great passage. Matthew chapter 20 is, he turns to his disciples, and it's at a time when they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Of course, where did they learn that from? Well, the world, right? The world. Because they clearly didn't learn it from God. I mean, why do you have to compete with one another if, in fact, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? So what does competing with somebody else have anything to do with anything? See, but man tries to find his fulfillment in the realm of that, and so he's obviously very concerned about what everybody else thinks, and he's very concerned about being, what is that word, number one? So Matthew chapter 20 reads this way, in verse 25, but Jesus called to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, or we would call it the nations, lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And it gives, so that goes really against, you know, conventional thinking. And what Christ was conveying to his disciples is, you don't want to listen to them. Because everybody's telling you, and that's the reason, that's the reason you're arguing with each other. Because you've been buying into the world's way of thinking. And when you do that, you're going to find yourself sorely disappointed, in addition to the fact that miserable. So as we come to Zephaniah, what we understand is that everything has to go, and in particular the things and the ways of the world. Now, man covers up through religion. I think the interesting thing to me is that the difference between a religious person and a non-religious person is a non-religious person is pretty open about his sins. A religious person hides them. And that's pretty much the difference, because both of them are sinners. But what religious people like to do is they like to look like they're really worshiping God. And so they'll go into the realm of worshiping in the temple or whatever, of course, according to the passage. But what you're going to see is when they go to their housetops, they worship the same gods that everybody else does. You know, they're, you know, focusing in their microwave dish or that's probably not what they're talking about here, but they're worshiping the gods of the heavens on their housetops, as well as as you go on, their focus is money, and one of the reasons why he says in chapter 1, verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry at the fish gate, a whale at the second quarter. Well, this is a place where they do business, and his point is you're going to be sorely disappointed, those of you who worship money. The point of the matter is God's people have bought into the way of thinking of the world. And they've tried to hide it, but God says, I see it. And he calls them on the carpet with it in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, God begins to reveal to them whom he hides. And you have something hidden, I have something hidden. And literally at the very beginning, he says, I'm going to hide the humble. In fact, if you look in the passage, he calls upon his people when he says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Now, if you go back, they've been seeking everything but that. But he says, if you go after humility, now, I have to admit, that's a bizarre way of thinking, because it's not natural for us to think that way. The world has told us what's important. We've allowed them to influence us as such. I've oftentimes told my wife, if I get in my mind that I want to do something, and somebody comes into my world and interrupts my pursuit to do that, I get very upset at them. If I get in my mind that I'm supposed to be serving them, then I don't get upset at them. See, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? So a lot has to do with what you perceive is that which is valuable. That's what you have to deal with. So if in fact you actually believe that servitude is one of the greatest things you could ever do, then if you're called to serve and you don't get a chance to take a vacation, it's not a problem. See? Connie and I were talking about that the other day. Well, we're going to take a vacation. We're probably not going to take a vacation this year. It's probably not going to happen. But that's good. Because I'm actually able to do something better. Now, see, the world wouldn't perceive it as better. See, but they've gotten into our heads, and they programmed us. Well, you got to have this. You know, you need to have this. This is time for yourself. You've earned this. You worked so hard for all of this. Wait a minute. You've been listening to much of the world. The greatest will be the servant. Amen. Different way of thinking. So as we come to through the passage, what we're going to be dealing with are those influences that have come into Judah's life in particular, and how they have influenced them. And he's actually going to go and focus on, I would say, three specific people groups. Lord willing, as we have time, we'll cover them. The first people group will be the Philistines. The second people group will be the Moabites. And the third will be the Assyrians. And as he covers these three groups, he'll begin to convey just how they have influenced us. Now, what's also interesting within chapter 2 is you begin to see the plans of God and the workings of God despite what the world is doing. And to me, what is interesting about it is it virtually is hidden to the world. The world can't see what God is doing. One of the statements that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 13, I think it's verse 14, he says, while having ears, they don't hear. And while seeing, they can't perceive. Now the point is that, as Paul will say, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes or the minds of those that don't believe. And his point is that there's a force that is not allowing them to see. Is it that it's not visible? For instance, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Okay. Is God's handiwork not visible? No, it's there. It's pretty obvious, you know, how great thou art, as we sing the song. But the world can't see it. The world can't see it. And this is one of the statements made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 26. He says, look, the wicked, even if he's shown favor, can't see the graciousness of God. It's out of his sight. It's impossible for him to focus on that. The only thing he sees is good, another opportunity to do something bad. And that's the way he perceives it. But it doesn't mean that what God is doing isn't visible. It's like Isaiah chapter 40, you know, God says, do you not know? Have you not heard? God sits in the heavens and he does whatever, and you go, I wonder why they don't know that. See? But once again, it's not because the truth isn't obvious. It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds. And so in many respects, what God is doing as, and I think, you know, when you look at eschatology, which is pretty interesting, when you look at the final days, the last days, and you begin to see it in prophecy, there are a number of basic themes. One main thing that jumps off the page to me is that the wicked aren't going to see it coming. One of the statements that's made is like in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and getting a marriage, and then it rained. And they're going, we didn't think it was going to rain. Well, what did you think he was building? You know? And what do you think he was proclaiming all this time? You know, as Jude conveys. So we know that truth is out there, but man can't see what God is doing. And what's wonderful, of course, is that God has revealed wonderful things to us as his children. John chapter 15, one of the great passages, he turns to his disciples and he goes, you know, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you my friends. And as my friends, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You realize in Ephesians that God begins to convey that things that have been hidden from eternity past, I'm now revealing to you. Even Peter speaks of things that prophets were prophesying, things that they didn't understand, but now are revealed through Christ. And how wonderful it is that God has been doing a work all along. We couldn't see it, and it's kind of hidden from us, and you're going to kind of see that within the pages as we begin to see God revealing the influence of the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Assyrians. But what you're going to see underneath that is God saying, but this is what I'm doing. They think that they're doing this. They think they're accomplishing this. But don't listen to them. I've got a bigger plan, and this is the way it's going to turn out. You know, man makes his plans, but God turns it out. And, you know, you can think that you've got everything battened down, but it's not going to happen. So as you come into Zephaniah chapter 2, and if you look with me specifically in verses 4 through 7, we're going to be looking specifically at the Philistines. Now, the reason that we know that we're dealing with the Philistines, one, is the text will tell us. But two, the cities that are mentioned are the cities of the Philistines. So the beginning cities that are, and what's also interesting is that the cities that are their main hub, the great cities of the Philistines, these cities always have kind of a connotation of strong or powerful or something like that. For instance, Gaza actually means strong, and God says the strong will be abandoned, or more specifically, the strong will fail. This is an interesting way of putting it. And Ashkelon, if you look at in the passage, will be a desolation, and once again, dealing with a kind of power or strength, more specifically, a kind of wane, but we won't go into the specifics of that, but the emphasis is that by their judgment and by their control, they're the ones that are in charge. And then Ashdod, of course, is one of the great capitals of the Philistines and is dealing with powerful. So every one of these names are dealing with some kind of control or some kind of power, some kind of strength. And this is what they named themselves. What's also interesting is we end with the city Ekron. You see the city Ekron there? The city Ekron means to be torn up by its roots. And so what does God say? And Ekron will be what? Yeah. So don't for one moment think that the names don't mean anything. They have meaning, and when God pronounces his judgment, he goes, what you've been doing is what I'm going to do to you. But you're going to see man's agenda in this as well. Now, the Philistines, if you look at the passage, just read with me in verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. Kerethites... there's been a lot of debate about what this name means, but there's a number of facts that tie it together and help us understand who exactly they are. But they are almost always in some way tied with the Philistines, and obviously are part of the Philistine group. What is that about? Well, we understand historically that the Philistines were basically vagabonds. We would call them probably pirates that probably came out of the realm of Egypt, began to settle an interesting place up in a place which we called Crete. You ever heard of Cretans? Okay. So in a place we call Crete, and from there, and Kerethites, by the way, is, we believe, another translation for the word Crete. It actually is that particular place. So these are the ones that are from Crete. Now, what it's talking about, if you look at the passage, is it's talking about those that are sailors, more specifically, those that are tradesmen and invaders. The Philistines, by their very name, their name means immigrants. And the thought is, well, immigrants aren't necessarily bad. They just want to move to a new place. That's actually not the word Philistine. What it's talking about are invaders. And what they want to do is they not only want to come into your home, they want to take your home. And that's the way the Philistines began to infiltrate the lands. And they ultimately then come into the land of Canaan, and they begin to build these great empires and take over. And of course, they're in the land of where God's people ought to be. So you have then the giants of the Philistines that are, you know, the bane of existence, of whether it be Joshua as he comes in, or as David is king, he has to deal with this great force that comes in. What we know about the Philistines, and let me just read a little bit further. The nation of the Kerethites, the word of God is against you, O Canaan, if you look at the phrase here, land of the Philistines. So once again, the conclusion, we have the cities first that begin to refer to their great power and their great strength. And then we have the clarity that this is the land of the Philistines and that God is against them. That is to say, God has prophesied against what they're doing. In other words, they have an agenda to what? Invade, take over, and uproot the people from their land. If you think about it, that's a pretty intense word, just pulling them up by their roots and just could care less about what happens to them. So he goes on and says, I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitants. Watch verse 6. So the seacoast, and once again, where are they coming from? Yeah, from Crete, from the seacoast. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for the flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon, and they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Now, what you see in the passage is God's intention. What is their intention? To uproot. What is God's intention? To shepherd. And you have these tradesmen, you have these invaders that go throughout the world taking and uprooting whatever they want for their own greed. So what you have is an interesting picture of avarice unleashed. And they just go throughout the world, taking whatever they want, uprooting whatever they want, and claiming whatever they want, wherever they go. And God says, okay, that's your agenda with the seacoast. But let me tell you something hidden from you. This is going to be pasture land. And I'm going to shepherd my people. And you know those great buildings that you're building on the seacoast? Sheep are going to lie around there. And you have this interesting picture of a kind of peace in the midst of all of that intensity of pulling up and destruction. God says, it's not going to happen. My word's against you. I've worked a different plan. As you read in the book of Ezekiel, in particular chapter 28, we read of an interesting picture of Tyre and Sidon, of course, those seacoast cities that really the Philistines had a great power in. And you realize that this begins the description literally of Satan himself. And what's stated in that particular chapter, that is in Ezekiel chapter 28, is that by virtue of the greed of Satan himself, it says that he was internally filled with violence. Now, what passage is revealing to us is that you have these people that go from one place to the next, you know, getting whatever they want, selfishly acquiring whatever they want, pulling whatever they want out of system, and you have a picture of greed and avarice. There's no doubt about that. That is conveyed once again in Ezekiel chapter 28. The point is that when you go into the realm of greed, that greed then eventually turns into violent behavior. So not only are you learning greed, but you're becoming violent in that. And what you're going to see is how they've created in, once again, Judah, this sense of avarice. Go back to chapter 1, you know, it's all about the fish gate, it's all about the second quarter, it's all about, and if you drop on down in chapter 1 and go a little bit further, he begins to say, okay, the day of trouble has come, and if verse 18, if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, neither were their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them on that day. And the Philistines and some, you would think that people would be repulsed by the violent behavior of greedy people. But it seems to work just the opposite. It's kind of like Paul when he's talking to the Corinthians. He goes, would you like me if I just popped you in the face? Would you like me more? Because you seem to like people that take advantage of you. See? And what a bizarre phenomenon that is. You know, we go, you know, you watch all these rich people, and these rich people are making their money off the backs of poor people. and we go, I want to be like them. And you're going, why would you want to be like them? See? Because they get to take advantage of people. Well, did you understand what they just did to you? Did you just did to your family? Just did with it? Yeah, but I like to be with them. See, and you see that interesting picture at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. But the influence of the world, and you're seeing the fact that we are oftentimes dissuaded by the plans and the business of the world. We're dissuaded by those things, and those things begin to uproot us from our foundation and our walk with the Lord and our desire for that which is truly valuable. So that you come to a passage like Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to run out of time, but if you turn there with me to Matthew chapter 6, which once again, you know the passage, I mean, it's dealing with clearly a lot of fears that you and I can have. And let me just reiterate, with the Philistines in the land, you're going to be afraid. And your question is, why am I going to be afraid? And I would say, because these are giants that are trying to tell you that avarice is good. And once you begin to fall into that play, then you begin to be prey to the anxiety of the world. Scripture will talk about the deceitfulness of riches, but it really is kind of a giant in our life. And what's bizarre about it is that the desire for things or wealth, which the world just really hammers, is very oppressive. And you wake up one day and you're going, why am I so anxious? And it's because you're trying to acquire the things that the world is telling you at that. It really is. So as you look at Matthew chapter 6, you know, of course, Jesus is going, why are you anxious about the things that you're going to put on? Why are you anxious about your clothing, about the food that you eat? If you look in verse 28, why are you anxious about your clothing? See that? And then if God so arrays the grass of the field, I mean, you don't think he's going to take care of you? Verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves? I mean, all these things the world seeks. Where did that come from? It's the influence of the world doing business, and they're traveling from here and there and give whatever they can. I mean, you have to look out for number one if you're gonna survive in this world, right? But that's what the world's. So now everybody's biting their nails. They don't have enough. You know, I'm never gonna make it. Well, verse 24 really summarizes it. No one can serve two masters. Now I want to stop here. What is he telling you? Money is a master. Let me put it another way. Money is oppressive. And it's telling you what to do. Now, God is a master. He'll tell you what to do, but he's saving you. Which master do you want to have? The one who saves you? The one who wants... What is the agenda of our master? To help you lie down in green pastures. Wasn't that what he was saying? That's his agenda. To care for you. That's what he's wanted. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other and hold to the one or despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, money, things, possessions. You can't serve the two. And once again, in the text, he's fundamentally saying, and if you go for the money, you're going to have anxiety. I'll put it another way. You're going to have fears. And, you know, it's going the way of the giants. So pretty interesting picture as you begin to see what God is pursuing in the midst of what man is pursuing, and verse 5 says, the word of God is against you. God has a different plan than you do, and you see that. Now, if you look in verse 8 through 11, what you begin seeing is not only is man dissuaded by aggressive avarice or greed, but you begin to see that man is disparaged by those around him. Anxiety is a part of the influence of the world, but discouragement is as well. And there is an interesting, once again, phenomenon that takes place through we'll call it peer pressure, but it is the disparagement. More specifically, it is the condescending, critical behavior of others. Now, you probably remember this like the first few years you were in school, and you go, man, I thought the other kids were going to be nice, you know? And you begin to hear all the criticism and all the hate and all the, you go, I can't believe it starts that young, you know? I remember going into with some kind of innocence in the whole thing, and after a while, you get to know what's coming and how to avoid it. Or how to fight it. But in this particular text, we're going to be dealing with the Moabites and how they used disparagement, specifically using the criticism, condescending attitude of really nailing people down, just of oppressing them. And the world is very oppressive, very critical, very hostile, you know. It's amazing how hostile they are. So in verse 8, and I've heard the taunting of Moab. See the passage? Now, lest you think that some things aren't hidden from man, you know, you read a passage like Psalm chapter 10, and it seems like the world is going, well, I don't think God's really listening. Well, verse 8, he heard you, you know. It's like the criticism of Miriam and Aaron. And in that particular passage, they began to criticize Moses. And the very next phrase in Numbers is, and God heard them. And God heard them. Our thoughts are that, you know, we can say anything we want to. We can oppress anybody we want to. And it's not going to matter. God hears them. And don't think for a moment that it's going to pass him, that he's going to do something about it. So the passage reads this way, I have heard the taunting, you could put in there the scorn, of Moab. Now, we won't go into all the background of the Moabites and the Ammonites, but we also know that they were illegitimate sons of Lot. So it's not a good family tree. I was reminded that Ruth was a Moabite, and God is redemptive in that. But God redeems in spite of us, not because of us. But I have heard of the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, on which they have taunted my people, and they've become arrogant against their territory. So I don't know if you got it right off the bat or not, but the issue here is clearly that their derision and disdain for others, and they become very critical and hostile towards others. And it's intimidating to us. If you think about it, you know, in some ways we're influenced by the fact that the world seems to be so wealthy, and, you know, they try to wield that particular genre on us. And then on top of that, they seem to try to control us with criticism and scorn. You know? And it's bizarre. If you do the right thing today, the world already has names picked out for you, whether it be racist or whatever. They already have names picked out for you, and they'll use them. That's what they'll say. And you'll go, oh, no, I'm not. And everybody starts backing up. What are you doing? What are you afraid of? Just tell them the truth. Tell them what the Word of God says.
Amen.
Oh, you're just a Bible thumper. Oh, I don't want to be that. Yes, I am. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. But you hear the taunting, and you can hear the scorn, and people make doing the right thing a bad thing. You're goody two-shoes. I don't think they even know what that is anymore. But you're going, don't call me a goody two-shoes. Why? That's a great thing to be called. It's, you know, I guess. I don't know what the two-shoes is about. They taunted my people. They become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab would be like Sodom. Once again, just to let you know, the Moabites lived in that particular area. And, of course, the sons of Lot were taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's kind of like God going, you don't remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return, once again, repeating, for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, and he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone in his own place. Interesting, God's agenda is very different, and I don't know if you happen to see it, but you're taunting, you're gonna fall on your face, and you're gonna give me praise. That's an interesting switch, isn't it? We go from taunting to worship. And God says, you think you control this? I control this. If you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 48, just to cement this way of living by the Moabites, and let me just reiterate, it was the Moabites, according to Jeremiah, that were, I think the way that it's put, undisturbed on his lees. Do you remember that? So the Moabites go, we don't have to be afraid. We're the greatest warriors of the earth. God goes, you haven't even fought yet. Yeah, we're going to beat them. We're pretty tough. If you think about it, the taunting is about their desire for greatness. And the world will try to get you to think that you have to be greedy to somehow get somewhere in this world. And it's going to tell you that people have to look up to you, and you have to be majestic, and you have to be wonderful, and you have to be, in order for you to succeed. And that was fundamentally the Moabites. So their thought is that, you know, even though we're, you know, we've never fought or we've never been great or we never, we're going to say we did, and we're going to magnify ourselves. And so it's this self-magnification, if I could put it that way, that is seen in particular in Jeremiah chapter 38 and 48. And in verse 1, he says, your lofty stronghold, if you look at the end of the verse, has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. And as you go through this particular chapter, you're going to see they're bragging on their own achievements. Verse 7, because you trust in what? Your own achievements and your treasures. And, of course, you drop down to verse 11. It talks about Moab has been at ease since his youth, undisturbed on his leads, which means that he hasn't had a battle to fight. And yet, because of that, his thought is that, you know, nothing can hurt me. You know, nothing can hurt me. Recently, we heard of an individual that we've known a number of years and has been very successful in their business, found out that they have a kind of cancer that's not curable, which basically I think that's true of all cancer, but is not curable. And so at this juncture, our hope is that this individual is going to get real about faith, has not really perceived a need for God up to this point. But, you know, you go your whole life and you haven't had any sickness, you haven't had any issues, you haven't had any problems. Now all of a sudden, you're almost dying. See, that's a big switch. And so as you drop on down, the question that God poses in verse 14 is, how can you say that we're mighty warriors when you don't even know how to win? And they talk about their scepter of glory and everything like that. He then turns to him and he says in verse 27, wasn't Israel a laughingstock to you? Didn't you make fun of them? And it says in verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. Isn't that what the world tells you to do? I mean, you got to toot your own horn. You got to let people know just how wonderful you are. In fact, according to verse 42, they've even become arrogant towards God, which, of course, is a part of that. He calls them, in verse 45, riotous revelers. And all the way through, you begin to see the arrogance of their heart. The point of the Moabites is that the world has tried to manipulate, and it's trying to manipulate you through disparagement, through criticism, through scorn, embarrassing you, you know. And if they can manipulate you that way, they will. It kind of reminds me of 2 Peter, and if you're familiar with 2 Peter, you know, he basically goes to him and he goes, look, the world is wondering why you're doing what you're doing. And he goes on and says in 2 Peter, he goes, and they're mocking you. They're throwing mockery out there. He actually gives the example of Balaam. They've gone the way of Balaam. And if you remember, Balaam was hired by the Moabites to curse the children of Israel. So the goal was, of course, to undermine them. The point is that the world is going to use any means that they can to, and I know the thought is, well, they're just trying to get me over to the side. No, they're trying to oppress you, to use you. That's the only thing they're trying to do. The world is my friend. The world is not your friend. Christ is very clear about this. And they're there to take advantage of you, and that's what the world does. I mean, the Philistines are there to uproot you. The Moabites there to elevate themselves by stepping on you. That's how they do that. And it's bizarre how they'll try to do that in such a way that we become embarrassed. We're doing what's right. As you go on a little bit further, he begins to deal with the Ethiopians, and more specifically the Assyrians, if you look. You also, Ethiopians, you can put in there Egyptians, would basically be from Cush, the Cushites would be the Egyptians. You also, Ethiopians, would be slain by my sword, and he would stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh, which once again is the capital of Assyria, a desolation, parched like the wilderness. If you look in verse 15, how does he describe the great city of Assyria? The exultant city that dwells securely, who says in their heart, I am no one, I am the one, there's no one besides me. So the point of the passage is that there's a great arrogance, and there's a great sense of intimidation because of the great power of these nations. One of the passages that actually convey this is Isaiah chapter 10. And if you just look at there with me, just show you a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 will reveal to you the great power of Assyria, or more specifically the area of Nineveh, and the great leaders, the great leader at that particular time. And in the passage, he begins to convey and taunt in the sense that by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I've defeated all these other nations. And you can hear in verse 13 the great arrogance of Assyria. If you look in verse 5, we know it's Assyria that he's talking about because he establishes that. But he says in verse 13, for he has said, by my power, by the power of my hand and my wisdom, I did this. I've taken and removed the boundaries of people. I plundered treasure. Well, you know, you deal with somebody that's extremely powerful and influential, and you start getting intimidated. You know? I mean, have you ever walked up to somebody that was perhaps a personality, maybe somebody from show business, or maybe somebody that was a senator or a leader or a great individual, very popular, and people are going, you know who that is, you know who that is. And David would probably say, yeah, it's dust, you know. But it's amazing how we'll allow people to intimidate us by virtue of what they've accomplished or what they owned or what they control, and they'll do that. And when you read interesting books like Galatians and Colossians, you begin to realize that Paul's trying to get them out of that mindset. He goes, "Look, you've got to break away from this because these people will oppress you, and they'll interject fear in your life." See, the things of the world that influence us. The world is saying that money's a good thing, and God says, well, they're encouraging greed. And greed is going to cause you to be anxious. That's what it's going to do for you. You know, people are, I mean, why are you so anxious? It's really the repeated theme in both Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 12. Why are you worried? Why are you worried? Why are you worried? See? And the same thing is true with, yeah, but you don't know what they're going to say about me. I mean, if I do that, what will they think of me? Why are you afraid of that? What does it matter what they think of you? The judgment comes from God, not them. And look, if our ways are pleasing to him, he can make your enemies to be at peace with you. I mean, God can do that. But I just want to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And if you look in the Old Testament, repeatedly God says, do not be afraid of them. Do not. Mm-hmm. And yet, how many times are we? Because what? They said something bad about us? Or they threatened to say something bad about us? It's amazing how we're controlled by these things. Or maybe it's just the powerful and the influential like the Assyrians. I mean, how great the exultant city dwells securely. They say in their heart, I'm the greatest. And we believe them. Because how do we know? Because they said it, you know? And God says, you want to know how great they are? Every single animal alive, I'm going to have just relax in their great kingdom. I mean, that's the way it reads if you look in verse 14. And the flocks will lay down in their midst. All the beasts, actually all kinds of beasts, is actually the phrase, every kind of beasts. It's going to range in the herds, and both pelican and hedgehog will lodge on the top of their capitals. Oh, we built this great big capital. Yeah, for what, the animals? What is he talking about? What he's talking about is going to be desolate. And the only things that are going to be enjoying are the animals. It's basically you are, he's basically saying. Birds will sing in the windows. Desolation will be heard on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. You get this interesting picture of great cedar, and he goes, okay, so what's the big deal about it? I mean, how interesting it is that God is showing the weakness of these, and he says, and I just want to let you know that when it all ends, everybody's going to pass by and we'll see you with contempt. Everybody, not just some people. Isn't that how the chapter ends? Everyone who passes by here will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Man thinks he's in control. He thinks he's powerful. He thinks that he is, and there's nobody else greater than he is. I mean, that really, Babylon is in the same neighborhood of the Assyrians. You could actually include Babylon within this. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 47, it says of Babylon, you sit silently, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will be no more called the queen of kingdom. It actually says, you said, verse 7, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, does that sound familiar? I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. I shall not have loss of children. Both those great cities, do you know what the prophecy was? There will never be anyone that lives in you again. You want to know how you know the word of God is true? Just go try to prove it a liar. You know that for years they looked for Nineveh. They said there is no Nineveh. There was no Nineveh. And then they dug deep enough and they found it. Do you know that no one has ever lived there again? Ever? You know the original Babylon? No one has ever. Now, there were some people that tried to do it. When Scripture tells you something, you can bank on it. Amen. And that's a wonderful thing about God's Word. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. And it's amazing how we allow the world to be a threat to us when God is really the one that controls all this. God says, you think you're intimidated? I'm going to put a little mouse in your kingdom, and he's going to live there, and you're not. You know, I mean, this is. So what makes you think you're in control? And all the way through, you begin to see just the majesty of our God. There's a passage, a couple of passages. I just want to touch upon them in Galatians as well as in Colossians, and it's just a good reminder. If you look with me in Galatians in particular, chapter 1, obviously, once again, many of us are familiar with this passage. Not simply because it's probably one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, and I've repeated it so many times, but certainly I'm sure that you've embraced it. Paul's declaration, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, is this: am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. Once you start trying to please men, once you worry about what they're going to say about you, once you worry about their reputation, just how impressive they are. Look, don't deride as the world derides. Don't criticize them. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is don't let them have power over you, whether it's through money or through threatenings, through derision. Don't let the world have power over you, dominion over you. That's where your anxiety is going to come. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 2, it says this, if you look, as Paul began to deal with those that were really, you know, taking advantage of new believers, and they were saying, well, we know so much more than you, and really subjecting them to their great presence. But if you look in verse 6, Paul writes this of chapter 2 of Galatians. But from those who were of reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Think about how freeing that verse is. But you know who they are? It doesn't matter. That's a one thing that was a little disheartening to me. You know, you go to pastor conferences and, oh, you know who's here? You know who's here? I'm going, Jesus? I mean, isn't he the one that we're supposed to be worshiping? I don't know. It's just, you know. And I never can't grasp why Christians would have book signings. I don't get it. The only name I want to see is Jesus on my book. And if he signed it, that's great with me. But man wants to elevate man. And he wants to oppress others by virtue of the status, the whole status thing. And, you know, Paul has to deal with this with the Colossians as well, if you look with me in Colossae. And I love the way that he puts it in Colossians chapter 2. He says, you know, God's canceled the certificate of death, debt that we had and decrees against us, which were hostile against us. And then he says this in verse 15 of chapter 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now watch what next thing he says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect to festival, new moon, Sabbath day. These are mere shadow. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize, delighting in self-abasement, and the worship of angels. And you have this interesting picture of spiritual places that you walk in the door and somebody goes, I had a dream, I had a vision, I was with God. Good for you. So were we, you know. Jesus has come in my heart. So I celebrate with you. But, you know, the thought is that I'm on a higher plane than you, and that's not true. We've been saved by his grace, and it doesn't matter if somebody's a pastor. It doesn't matter if somebody is a deacon. You can have as close a relationship, closer than I do, by virtue of you're just loving him. So, how interesting it is that the world has infiltrated even the church in their way of thinking. And we know that the world has infiltrated the church with money. Because if you're a successful church, you have a lot of money. So the whole process of these things is revealing to us that the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Assyrians come in, influenced us, and allowed us. And once again, I want you to go back to Zephaniah because I'm just going to bait you for chapter 3. But if you look at the end of Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, it says, this is the exultant city which dwells securely. Now, once again, if you go to the context, who is he talking about according to verse 13? Nineveh. Yeah, the capital of Assyria, great Nineveh. This is the exultant city. I am, and there's no one like me. I'm great. And of course, Babylon will say the same thing. So, the exultant city. If you look in chapter 3, in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Who do you think he's talking about? Jerusalem. And the point was, is you've learned how to be tyrannous like those over you. We learn from the world and it infiltrates us and it becomes a part of us. I'm going to end with Isaiah 26 in all of this. They come to this passage, and he'll declare in this. I think one of the reasons why we love this particular text, especially in the King James, the way it puts it is, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him, right? I like the way that King James puts that within the passage. So that's verse 3 of the text. And sometimes you read a particular passage and, you know, you get so attached to a particular verse that you don't read the whole context. So what is the context of this? Well, the context of this, if you back up in chapter 25, as it says in verse 10, that the hand of the Lord is against the Moabites. You see that? It's interesting. I remember the Moabites, what they were, full of derision and scorn. It says the Moab will be trodden down in his place. And it says this at the end of verse 11, the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. Watch verse 12. And the unsaleable fortification of your walls he will bring down. So what is he talking about? Obviously, the things that they put their trust in. And one of the things that the world puts their trust in is their ability to oppress people by the things that they say. And once again, we're seeing this probably more now than any of these things, is that the Christians are being oppressed by threats of what the world, so they say terrible things against you, and then the Christians start backing up, and I'm going, stop, go forward, don't back up. So then it says in chapter 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. Who's our city? God. So he sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates, righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast mind, that will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. See, that's our defense. Our defense is God. And it says, verse 13, O Lord our God, other masters have ruled over us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. In other words, we've been through a beating with other masters. We know who's going to take care of us. We turn to you. Do you remember how in Zephaniah God says, seek humility and I'll hide you? Verse 20, come my people. Enter into your room, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. I'll take care of them for you. That's an interesting picture. And I don't want to get too much into the eschatological end of this, but what you're going to see is Ezekiel 38 and Revelation chapter 12 really culminating. And that is... in a way, this is a prophecy at this time that will ultimately be fulfilled in the latter days. And that is that God's people will be protected, i.e. the 144,000, during the time of the Great Tribulation. And he will literally hide them in the mountains. He actually say, run to the mountains. I'm going to hide you. And that prophecy is given in Ezekiel 38, where God sends this great earthquake. And it begins to open up, and the nations of Gog and Magog actually come against his people. And he goes, come on. And he opens it up, and it just stops them dead in their track. And God preserves his people, as you look in Revelation. In fact, the way it's described in Revelation chapter 12, the woman runs and hides, and the dragon is after. It's an interesting picture, and God preserves us. So the point is that he's our strong city. He'll take care of us. Now, what do you have to do to be protected? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that doesn't mean that you acquiesce to the world. You don't want to do that. That's not humility. Humility is being obedient to God. And so the world's going to say, you can't say that. And you go, well, whether it's right in your eyes or not, I'm going to say what God wants me to say. Amen. So, you know, it really is a fearless way to live, because you don't have to be afraid. The world will say, we have an agenda, we're going to take over the world. And you go, all right, you know. But God is in control. And guess what? He has a different agenda, and it's going to turn out the way he says. So, Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the encouragement that you give us, even though we have all of these forces that are telling us to live another way, telling us to pursue another lifestyle. We realize that you'll keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on you. We'll do this in Jesus' name. Amen.